We're going to be in Genesis 2, 18 to 25. I've got Genesis 1 up there in a moment. We're going to kind of run through it, but we're in Genesis 2, 18 to 25, starting that last section of Genesis 2 in our study. Our last session on Genesis was actually December 18th, and we covered 2, 15 to 17. So now we're at 2, 18 to 25. I did the PowerPoint on my own without Bethany. She's out sick, so you can be praying for her. And so this is not her work. I'm just trying to tell you that. This is not her work. She didn't ask me to say that, but I just feel like she would appreciate it if she knew I did. So anyway, but let's pray together and ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Father, we do pray that You would bless us with Your Spirit, that Your grace would be upon us, that You would enlighten our minds to see wonderful things from Your Word. We pray that we would not only be hearers of the Word, but we would be doers, that we would be changed. Our thinking would be changed, our affections, our will, our lives into conformity to Jesus Christ. We pray that You would help us to be like Him, that You would use Your Word to that purpose, and that You would continue to use every circumstance in our lives to make us like Him. Thank You for the glory of the creation account, and we pray that we would gain understanding into that today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you've got a handout, there's handouts in the back. And just to review, we've noted how Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are organized in the same way in previous times together. And if you remember, there's kind of a general statement of creation in each one. Genesis 1 begins with, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. I mean, well, it doesn't begin that way. It begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's the general statement. And then there's a problem stated. Remember, the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. So there was this problem, formless and void, in Genesis 1, 2, and then the rest of the chapter shows the solving of that problem in creation. Remembering this as I'm reviewing it? Then chapter 2, you see the same pattern, because chapter 2 really starts, the second account starts in 2, 4, where we read that this is the account of the heavens and the earth on the day when the Lord created them. When they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. That's a general statement, just like 1:1. And then in chapter 2, verse 5, parallels to chapter 1, verse 2. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. There's a statement of a problem. And this is that first section there in review. What's the problems that presented in Genesis 2? It's in verse 5. No shrub of the field, no plant of the field, no rain, and no man. In the same way that it was formless and void, now the Lord is pointing out the absence of these essential things. And we saw that he corrects one, I mean, he doesn't correct, he tells us one part of it, verse 6, the mist used to rise. So it really wasn't that they didn't have rain. They had rain, but they didn't have rain, they had water, though, through mist. So he removes that as a problem, and then we summarize those four things, no shrub, no plant, no rain, no man, into two problems. Remember what those two problems were? What do we say? There is no no garden and no man. There's no garden and there's no man. That's essentially the problem that's stated in chapter 2, verse 5. Remember, we talked about shrub of the field, plant of the field, are ways of saying garden plants, differing from chapter 1 in the creation of plants. The of the field is introduced in chapter 2. For those two things and the words themselves, one of the words particularly is used of garden, but of the field could speak of a sectioned off area for a garden. So God seems to be saying He's created the heavens and the earth, but here we are on day six, and there's a problem. There's no, even though He has, you know, wonderful nature is wonderful in so many ways, beauty, but their problem is there's no garden and there's no man. So creation has not reached its fulfillment, its completion. So that's the problem. And the solution then is presented in the rest of chapter 2. Remember in chapter 1, the problem was, back to chapter 1 for a moment, the problem was the earth was formless and void. The earth was unformed and empty, unformed and unfilled. And then the rest of chapter 1, days 1 to 3, God forms. In day 4 to 6, God fills. He addresses the problem, He states, in His creative work. And so in chapter 2, the same thing happens. He states there's a problem, there's no garden, and there's no man. So what is the solution? Well, God formed a man, and God planted a garden in chapter 2. God, you could say God forms man. Actually, we're going to see, I said God formed a man, God planted a garden. That's what I've said in the previous outlines. Because verse 7, right after He states the problem and then tells us about the mist in verse 6, verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now there's man. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east. And from verse 8 all the way through verse 17, it's about the garden, essentially. Main focus is the garden. The rivers that water the garden, the trees in the garden, tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So then, but verse 18 picks up on the second part of the first solution. If there are two solutions, There's no garden, there's no man, and the solutions are given. God forms man, and God plants a garden. The forming of man is in two parts. Man male in verse 7, and verse 18 to 25, man female. So that brackets the whole chapter, actually. The most important absence is seen by its kind of an inclusio. An inclusio is where you bracket something with talking about it at the beginning and at the end. The garden is in the middle, but man is at the beginning and at the end. Man, male, Adam is created, and then man, female, Eve is created in verses 18 to 25. So you see kind of the flow and structure of how God unfolds this second creation account for us. Now, what I'd like us to do is to observe 2:18 to 25. I don't know. I don't think we had extra copies. Bethany was going to have more copies ready tonight. If you don't have them, we intend for you to have the New American Standard unmarked version for you to actually mark on, like this, where you can then just put marks on it and observe it. And next week we'll have those, and we'll keep having those going forward. We'll add a chapter as we need it. Chapter 3 will be up maybe not next week, maybe next week. We'll see how far we get tonight. But chapter 2 is there. So if you have that, you're supposed to kind of bring it with you each week. And maybe we'll have some kind of a surprise or something if you do. I don't know. So do some of you have that with you? And if not, you can mark in your own Bible. I mean, I do some of this in my Bible. I will from time to time, but I'm sure I want to mark a key word, because you got to be careful about getting carried away in your, because then, you know, when you really do an observation worksheet and you mark everything, it becomes hard to read it. But some words I'll definitely mark, and I like them that way in my Bible, so I see where they are. Well, I want you to observe 2:18 to 25, just those eight verses. Looking for, see what it says, mark in a distinctive way key words in the passage. key words that are repeated in the passage, or key words that were, you know, key words from other parts of chapter 1 and chapter 2. So I'd like you to take 3 or 4 minutes, maybe 5 minutes, and look over chapter 2, 18 to 25, read it, maybe read it again, and start marking things that you see as key repetitions or key words or phrases. Okay, so he said the problem that the Lord says, and again, he's stopping in creation, not because he's having a problem figuring out what to do. Of course not. The Lord knows exactly what he's doing. He's stopping, though, to show us in some real clear and emphatic ways some things he wants us to understand. So in chapter 2, he has given us the problem that as he surveys things at this stage of creation on day 6, the problem is there's no man and there's no garden. And so chapter 2, verses 4 to 25 is like a slow motion, instant replay of part of day 6. It is day 6 from Genesis 1. It's a retelling of what has already been gone over in a much quicker way in chapter 1, verses 24 to 31. And so this slowed down, slow motion instant replay is there just the same way that, you know, if you're watching a ball game, you're watching something, and they show something, a replay, it's for emphasis. You need to see this. They don't just pick anything random and show you a replay of it. You know, they show you what needs to be seen. And so the Lord is emphasizing this for us to understand it. And so part of what he said then is he tells us the replay. He wants us to see, listen, at this point, when I had, as I was unfolding creation on day 6, I stopped for you to look at the world with me and see, hey, there's a problem. There's not yet garden and there's not yet man. We have plants, but we don't have garden plants, and we don't have a man to tend the garden. The Lord is saying that the apex of creation is when he's going to create man to do his work of tending the garden. So now when you observe chapter 2, 18 to 25, let's talk about some of the key words you saw that help us see as he's created man male in verse 7. Now in verse 18, he says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Okay, so what are some words that you noted that were key words here? Okay, you got to say helper suitable. Yeah, okay. Very good. Yeah, that's a very important word. It's only repeated twice, but it's important in the passage, isn't it? What else?
Man.
Yeah, the word man is repeated quite a lot, isn't it?
11 times.
I'm sorry?
11 times. 11 times.
I thought you were saying a new word. I was like, I don't have a word like 11. Sorry about that. Sally, feel free to help me out with the help for the hearing impaired. I do have a hearing loss, so like you guys needed to know that. Obvious. Okay, what else?
Lord God.
Anything else?
Call.
Yeah, call, called, name, named.
Not good.
Yeah, that's a key word, isn't it? It's not repeated in this particular passage, but a very key word in the passage. In fact, these are some words that I marked up. I didn't mark all of these that we just talked about. But, you know, Lord God occurs four times in the passage. So that's Yahweh, Elohim, remember? Lord God. Not good, helper suitable. Man, Adam, woman, wife. I mean, you could mark flesh occurs four times. The rib occurs twice. We mentioned name and call. I think those are important words that you guys, I didn't mark those up here. Sometimes I don't mark them too much because I want us to be, it gets a little busy. But those are all good words to mark, and they help you to observe the text carefully. But for the purpose of our viewing it, I didn't mark all of those. Okay, so the most significant thing to me is what Robbie mentioned, is the phrase, it is not good. And why is that most significant? Why would I say that? Yeah? That's right. Everything he creates is good. And David? That's right. It's definitely a jarring effect. You go back and you just mark the times it says it was good. In Genesis 1, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good. And then you carry on down, verses 9 to 13. Here, the Lord God said, the waters, this is day 3, the waters are separated, dry land appears. God saw in verse 10 that it was good. Then he adds plant life to the dry land, and he saw that it was good. So that's the third time we have was good. And then we move on to the next section of Genesis 1. God saw, this is when day 4, he makes lights in the heaven. The stars, the sun, and the moon, and God saw that it was good. So that's the fourth time. And then we go on to verse 20-23, starts into day 5, and the Lord is filling the skies, filling the waters, sky with birds, the waters with fish and sea creatures, and God saw that it was good. And then on day 6, after he makes the animals, makes every creeping thing that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good in verse 25. Then he makes man, and after he's created man, male and female in his own image, God saw that it was very good. The seventh time, which is significant, seven is the number of perfection. The seventh time it was very good. It was very good when God had completed creation by completing man. Now, think about where we're dropping in. Chapter 2, we said, is a slow motion instant replay between in this section and here, isn't it? It's between the making of man, male and female. Female's not yet been made. So on day 6, we now see in the slow motion instant replay, we might, if we just had chapter 1, we think God made man and he made woman together. Boom, boom. But that's not how he did it. He took man out of the dust of the ground, formed him into a human form, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then he has some conversation with man. He goes about his business, helping man see what he's supposed to do, commands man, shows him, puts him into the garden to cultivate it and keep it. And then he says, hey, it's time for us to find a helper suitable for you. And that's when we come back to it was not good. Then the Lord God said it is not good. So seven times it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Now this is creation before sin has entered the world. It's not good. The effect of that, the first time you're reading it, this is why it's helpful to try to put ourselves back. If I didn't already know what's going on here, what would I be feeling as I read this? What would the original audience, when they first heard this, what would they have felt? It would have been a jarring, forceful comment. It is not good. How can something not be good? Well, it doesn't mean there's anything evil. God doesn't make any mistakes. He's saying it's not good in that it's not complete. Man is not complete. There's something really seriously missing from man. And here again, of course, it's not that God messes up any plan A, plan B. No. He's showing us in a very emphatic, clear way, by the way, doing this, how important it is that man, male and female, are one entity, okay? So it's not good. And then, of course, we went back to this next section where we have everything kind of marked. It's not good for man to be alone. So let's talk about these questions here on your handout. If you got the handout. So what's the problem in 2:18? This is just simple observation. We're trying to observe before we interpret, before we apply. What's the problem? I'm just asking for a straightforward answer here. Man is alone. It's not good that man, it's not good for man to be alone. So you could say that's kind of two ways of saying the same thing. It's not good. What's not good? Man is alone. He, and the word alone means that he's separate. He's disconnected some way. Man is alone. He's separate. He's disconnected. Okay? So in the context of the of 2:18 is what I just went back through, it shows how shocking that not good is. This is really a serious issue. And we should see it much more serious than we tend to. This has tremendous implications for how the original audience would have seen this. Remember, God is giving this to the people of Israel in Moses' day. He's given this account in Moses' day. And he's teaching them about the nature of his nature and our nature and the nature of the relationship between a man and his wife, a man and woman. Okay, so what does God intend to do for man to resolve this problem? What's the text say? I will make him a helper suitable. This is where, like, carefully just observe. When I ask a question like this, I'm just asking for a straightforward observation. Not we interpret later and figure it out. We just carefully observe first, though. Tom?
Well, just again, stating, I think, the obvious, that answer, the context of 2:18 is that all the animals presented to him were not suitable helpers.
Yeah, that's right. That you're anticipating the next question I have down there. How does God set about doing this? How does God set about finding a helper suitable for man? Verses 19 and 20, what does he do? He forms the beasts of the field and brings them to the man to see if they're helper suitable. Now, this is really odd, isn't it? I mean, those of us who know how it's going to end, this is really odd. But what does that say about man? Even before he sinned, we're pretty simple. And he would have apparently been inclined to think that he could do okay without woman. You know, if I just have a good dog, it's all I need. My horse, a man and his horse. A man, a horse, and a dog, no needs. You know? I mean, this is apparently something's going on to show Adam, even before sin has entered into the world, he doesn't know who he is. Remember how we talked about that the first thing in chapter 1, the first thing that God does after he creates man is he speaks to him? Profoundly important thing to understand. Man, freshly created, without sin, cannot make sense of himself and his place in the world without the Word of God. We needed the Word of God. If we had never sinned, we still needed the Word of God. It's truly why it is, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God made man to be a revelation receiver. He made man to need God's word spoken to him so he could make sense of his world. Well, this is God speaking to man so he can make sense of his world also. In chapter 2, even going through the motions, now he's letting him name the animals, which implies the authority of the man over the creation. If you name something, you have authority over it. His place is at the top. But it's also to see that there's nothing there that satisfies the need that he has for completion. Okay? So he brings the animals first. How does God set about doing this? I'm going to find a helper suitable. He brings the animals, and then after he's shown man there's nothing, there's no helper, not found a helper suitable for him, the Lord God causes a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And he makes a helper suitable from the man himself. He takes a rib. Isn't it interesting that he does that too? I mean, if I was anticipating, if I was reading this for the first time, and I'd be, you know, okay, I bet he's going to take some dirt, and he's going to form it, and he's going to breathe into it. Wouldn't that have been the way you would have expected? It's not hard for him to do it again, but he didn't do that. He makes the man go into a deep sleep. He takes a rib out of the man and forms that into a woman. That's got to be some significance to that. You know, these are the kind of things, good observation is just kind of carefully observing the text to ask the right questions. What's up with that? Why did God do it that way? That's something we want to ponder and consider in a moment. So we see this, that God does address the issue. He creates a helper suitable for the man, a woman. He brings her to the man, and the man then enthusiastically receives her. And like it, the force of the Hebrew is, he knows this is exactly what he needs. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He's looked at all the other animals, and he knows this is my counterpart. This is what I need. And he's delighted with what God has brought to him. And then the verses 24 and 25, what you have there is an authorial comment. It's in a sense the narrative has stopped. You know, the narrative is telling the story of what happened, right? All the way down, he's telling us what happened. And then he gets to the end of verse 23, and the narrative stops with man's quotation. This is man saying what happened, and then Moses, in a sense, as the narrator, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says this, hey, this is the reason a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. This is the reason. This is where marriage came from. It's from this. And then he adds the comment of what this interesting comment, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, which is another comment that puzzles us at first, you know, first glance. What's up with that? What does that mean? Okay, so we've got a lot of questions. It's going to take some weeks to unpack all of this, but I want us to consider on the interpretation on the next page of your outline. After we've done good observation, we can do a good interpretation. Remember, observation answers the question, what does the text say? Once you understand what the text says carefully, now you can answer interpretive questions. Interpretation answers the question, what does the text mean? Essentially, what did it mean to the original audience? What does it mean? What is God's one meaning attached to a passage? And then once you understand, you've done good observation and good interpretation, then you're ready to do good sound application, which answers the question, what does the text mean to me? Right? So, interpretation. How does the problem stated in 2.5 inform our understanding of 2.18 to 25? What was the problem that we said was stated in 2.5? No man, no garden, right? So how does that bleed understanding into the significance of 2.18 to 25? 2.18 to 25 is describing what? The creation of woman. So What is the force of that? Think about that. Just reflect on that with me. What do you have thoughts about that? The problem was no man, no garden. What does that mean about 2:18 to 25, the creation of woman? How important is that? I think what it's saying is that man, there is no man until there's man and woman. There's really not man. The problem's not been solved until you have both male and female. And it's made emphatically clear in the way God breaks up the creation even. Because we might have been tempted if he just made man and male and female right away to devalue the role of the woman in the process, which is exactly what has tended to happen throughout all history. I mean, not always. You have times where feminism and stuff modern day is overstating the other but in some ways, but historically, there's always been a devaluing of the role of woman in the relationship. And what you want to see here is in the very beginning of God's Word, God does not devalue the role of the female, of woman. In fact, the key word, helper suitable, that we saw repeated in the passage, the word help, that's a key word here, is ezer, E-Z-E-R, E-Z-E-R, help. You remember whose name comes from that word? I know, yeah, I should have said you couldn't answer. Robbie's son is named this. Did y'all hear what he said already? Ezra, okay. I should have made you not do it, Robbie. I wanted to test them to see if they knew it too. I did tell you that in one of our Sunday morning sermons on the book of Ezra, that Ezra comes from the word Azer, which means help from God. And so that's why he named his son that, the idea of God sending help. And so helper suitable is help from God to the man to do what God has called him to do. It's not a small thing. It's exactly the help he needs to accomplish the work he's called to do. Now we see there's some things that jump out of it at us, and we see that we're interpreting this correctly when we look at a passage like 1 Timothy 2, where it says that it's significant that man was created before woman. Before the fall, there was a creation order, and man was the head. And I think you see that in Genesis 2, Genesis 1 and 2. It's clear too. Because God made the man first, and he made the man out of the dust of the ground. He didn't make the woman in a separate creation. Now, let me jump ahead to application. I have down in the application section the word complementarianism. And you could put beside that the word egalitarianism. These are two different philosophies in evangelical circles. The egalitarian position sees man, male and female, man and woman, as without any distinction fundamentally other than just biological differences. There's no role function difference, that it's just that they would say role and function of submission and all that is a function of the fall. It's a function of things extraneous to the original created intent of God. But what we see in Genesis 2 is before sin entered the world, there was headship. It's implicitly in the text. Pretty strongly though, because man's created first out of the ground, woman is created out of him, implying she comes from him and she's for him. And God brings her to him, presents her to him. God tells them, in verse 15, before the woman's created, God puts the man in the garden and tells him to cultivate the ground and keep it. He gives him the work. And then the woman is the great help to complete the work. You see, but he gives the man the work. He gives the man the word of God, the command, before the woman's there. So you have really strong. And Paul makes this point in 1 Timothy 2, where he says, he's explaining why women are not to teach men in the church. And he says there, because in chapter 2, verse 12, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was created first, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." But the creation order is what he appeals to. So egalitarianism does not bear up under the teaching of Scripture. The Bible, I mean, now people sometimes have very warped views of complementarianism. I mean, a biblical complementarianism sees man, male and female, are metaphysically equal, equality of being, but there's a distinction of role. Another passage that speaks to this is First Corinthians 11, verse 3, where it says, now listen to this, and the concept metaphysical equality of functional subordination. Two concepts: metaphysical equality, functional subordination. Metaphysical equality means equality of being, equality of value, intrinsic value, equality of glory, you could say. Value, glory is related to that, the measure of worth, equality of worth. Functional subordination means that there's an authority structure and there are roles. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says this, that Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, if you draw that on a chart, I didn't have that on, and I don't have my marker board, but if you think about this, it looks like this. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of a husband or man. The man, the husband, is the head of the wife, right? Wife, husband, Christ, father. Now, if you were to take the third and fourth element and put it out like this, okay? What you have in this set, Father, God the Father, God the Son, is you have metaphysical equality of being. God the Father and God the Son are equal in power and glory. Yet the Son is subordinated to the Father. He submits to the Father. The Father administers the plan of redemption. The Son and the Spirit are in submission to the Father in some sense. The Spirit's in submission to the Son as well. There is an authority structure within the Trinity. And man, male and female in the home, there is metaphysical equality, equality of being, and yet there's functional subordination. And this is the way God has made the world. And so egalitarianism tries to deny that. Basically sees authority as something intrinsically bad. And thinks it's... And now, you understand why people see that. Because authority is so often abused. Right? And there are people who have trodden down, in the name of God, in the name of Christ, have trodden down their wives. In ungodly, overbearing ways. But it doesn't, you don't argue from the failure of someone to obey against God's design. God's design is clear, and I think we see it in Genesis 2. It just falls out right there in front of us that, now I want to get back to, I think the main emphasis of the text in Genesis 2, though, is to really elevate woman in the eyes of man. I had to give that balancing thing because we live in a culture where things have kind of gone haywire, right? Egalitarian and all of that. But in the text of Scripture, it's saying that a man should see his wife as help from God, exactly what he needs. As a precious partner to fulfill what God has called him to do. Prescription help. A helper suitable. It literally means help from God, face to face, counterpart, right there, right what you need. And so the emphasis of the text is, this is exactly what we need. This is perfect, and this is why Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge. Grant them honor as weaker vessel. Grant them honor as joint heirs of the grace of life. The Lord has made them in a weaker position. Yes, they're in a subordinate position in this time of God's unfolding plan, and yet they are joint heirs of the grace of life. They are equal in dignity and glory. And so treasure them and love them as Christ loved the church. So the force of Genesis 2 really seems to be to say, look at how thrilled Adam was with his wife. What does this say about the kind of stuff? Think about application. Things that people say, like the old ball and chain. You've seen that one. People say that. Yeah, I got to go home, the old ball and chain. You know, like your wife is a ball and chain. You know, man, I could really run if I didn't have this thing just dragging me down. That is an evil, ungodly thing to say, isn't it? I mean, we laugh, and maybe there are times where, you know, among guys, we shouldn't do that anyway. That's one of those things that should not happen. But the reality is exactly the opposite. And this is why we should labor at thinking God's thoughts after Him. The reality is that if you're married, your wife is exactly what you need. She's exactly what you need to fulfill your purpose. What's your purpose? Well, even in Genesis 1 and 2, to do the work God has put before you, to fill the earth with His images, His image bearers, which means our children, raising up children, but it also means, it means people who are renewed in the image of Christ by being saved. It means she's here, the perfect complement to you, to help you become like Christ and be an image bearer, a fully formed image bearer, looking like Jesus. And she's perfectly what you need to help you and her together reach other people. So even the things that we think are the difficulties in the fallen world, now that sin's in the world, this is true. Your spouse is your best agent for your own sanctification. And even if you married and you were unwise when you married unbiblically, good news, today your wife or your husband is exactly what you need. And God says, finish the race and finish the course with them, delighting in them all the way, and in God's goodness that He's worked in spite of your foolishness. And we're supposed to treasure our spouse. And do you really think about that? That's hard, isn't it? Because when we get married, we get to learn each other's weaknesses and we see the flaws. People fall out of love, right? That's what they say. I was sharing, my professor was sharing last week where he was talking to a couple who, this young lady wanted to get married, and she and this young man, he was just crazy about her. And so he asked her, but he knew she was a believer. He wasn't sure about him, but he was coming to church and all that now. So he said, he asked her, why do you want to get married? And he said, I'm just crazy about her. And well, tell me about that. I just think about her all the time. I just want to be with her. I'm passionate about her. And he said, what do you mean by that? Just tell me what you mean by I'm passionate about her. I mean, I always want to look at her. I want to see her. I want to be with her. Stuart Scott asked him, what happens in 2 years after you're married and you're not so passionate about her? And he said to the class, I was being gracious in saying 2 years. And the guy, his face was just like, he didn't know what to say. And Stuart watched the girl watch the guy. And he saw that she just recognized, this guy's all about his passions and his feelings. There is no commitment. And Stuart went on to explain what love is. You know, it's a commitment to be there with the person until death do you part for the glory of God. And that lady called Stuart that afternoon and said, thank you so much. And they broke it off because he clearly didn't know what love was. He said he was a Christian, but he really wasn't. Didn't really want to honor God. But if it's just about the emotion of the moment, well, that doesn't last. Everybody knows that. But if it's really about honoring God, and if our lives, the purpose of our lives really is to be like Jesus, and that is the purpose of your life. If you belong to Christ, the goal and purpose of your life, every moment, and we forget this continually, but we have to keep reminding ourselves that our purpose is to become like Christ. This makes everything else make sense. This is why you can bear up under suffering. Because suffering has the power to make you like Jesus. We share in the fellowship of His sufferings, and it makes us like Jesus. I mean, it doesn't mean we go around looking for suffering, but if the Lord allows us to suffer and the suffering doesn't stop, we can rejoice in that we're being made like Christ. Well, in marriage, the purpose is to be made like Jesus. So the Lord gives you a spouse who her strengths are there to help you, if you're a husband, and her weaknesses are there to help you. Her weaknesses are like iron sharpening iron. The friction that happens that makes the knife blade sharper. And yeah, it's learning to love each other through it, speak the truth in love. But this text is telling us, man, we should be delighted that we're married. What a gift that God has given you if you're married and you need to work at loving your spouse for the glory of God. And the same thing is true for you ladies who feel like you're attached to a man who doesn't know what he's doing. Right? Good news. The Lord has given you exactly the man He wants you to have right now. You may have made a bad decision 15 years ago or 5 years ago or whatever, but good news, now there's no decision to be made. God's made the decision for you. He's going to use that person to make you like Christ. And you should delight in the same way the Lord has, through even what you may have meant for evil, God meant for good. And He's going to do that. He's going to make us like Jesus if we cooperate with Him and submit to Him. So, this is talking a little bit, I kind of answered the question, what does this say about God's design for man? What does the way God created man say about male-female relationships? I've been answering that a little bit here. It definitely says that there is no place for homosexuality. I mean, Genesis 1 and 2 just nails that. It's like people want to argue as Christians, hey, the Bible allows for homosexuality. No, are you serious? This is like laid down at the beginning for a reason. And like once covered, it shouldn't have to be covered again. This is obvious. God made man, male and female. That's the way He made it. Made us. Now, it doesn't mean that people can't struggle, of course. People struggle with heterosexual lust. They struggle with homosexual lust. Some of you may. And it's not something to be overly discouraged by. You just fight sin like every other believer has to fight sin. And we need to help each other. But it's clear the design is there from the beginning. For this reason, a man shall leave his father. This is how it works, God says. And the idea of complementarism, I want to read to you a couple of quotes from an article by Kevin DeYoung. He's a pretty solid guy. I think he's pastoring now in Charlotte. He's the guy that wrote that book, Just Do Something, that I mentioned a while back. Really good, clear preacher and writer. He's written an article called 9 Marks of Healthy Biblical Complementarianism. And he says, the differences between men and women are rooted in divine design. This is clear from 1 Timothy 2 and from Genesis 1 and 2. Complementarianism, that is the idea that man and male and female complement and complete one another. That's what complementarianism means. There's difference of function and role, that there's a completion that happens. Egalitarianism is there's two separate entities that don't really complete each other. They just kind of relate to one another. You see? Complementarianism, no, there's difference of function. Anyway, he says, complementarianism is not about Paul accommodating to patriarchal first century culture, let alone about us accommodating the expectations of our cultures inside or outside the church. No, God has something to say about manhood and womanhood, and what God has to say is rooted in what he designed. So it's wonderful the freedom that comes just from trusting the Bible. And this is God's Word. And it challenges us. It makes us think. And we're swimming again upstream all the time. But when you just submit yourself to the Word of God, it's freedom. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He goes on to say, second mark is function, not simply ordination. The first point may seem obvious, like complementarianism 101, DeYoung writes, but it is an important foundation for this second point. If men and women are different by creational design, then we can't simply quarantine ordination to men and say that has no bearing on church ministry or church roles, so long as the pastors and elders are men. The issue is not about titles or labels, it's about function. So there's something about male and female, that male is made to lead, and females are not made to lead in the church or in the home. When there's obviously two parents, a single parent home, obviously, of course, a woman has to lead. But in a male-female relationship, husband-wife relationship, the woman, her function is to follow, not to lead. There's one other thing I wanted to share. He says, it should be warmly embraced, not quickly checked off. He said, there's a difference between affirming complementarianism as an act of intellectual throat clearing. I like that, intellectual throat clearing. Look, I don't think women should be pastors either, but he says, that's not adequate. We should be delightfully affirming, embracing God's design. Joyfully affirming that this is the vision of God as good and beautiful and best for men to lead in the home and women to submit to men, of course, within the bounds of Scripture, not when a man's calling you to sin or anything like that, and that women also are the best helpers to the man. I mean, there's a lot to that. When I do wedding ceremonies, I usually spend some time talking about the fact that to young men, I do it in premarital counseling, but I do it in the ceremony too, to remind people out there that your wife is your best counselor. She knows you the best, she knows your weaknesses, and God has given her wisdom that you desperately need. You fail to listen to it at your own peril. You should value it above every other counselor. Now, you use Scripture to interpret them. If she's an unbeliever or if she's very foolish in an area, you are aware of that, but you still, this is my most valuable counsel. That's biblical complementarianism. That's seeing, hey, this is the help that God has given me. So anyway, I think that's all we can do tonight because we're really out of time, but I want to come back next week and talk about the intimacy of marriage and the way God has designed it, and then even like the leaving and cleaving, we'll talk about some of the marriage practical stuff after we've kind of laid a little bit of a foundation. Any questions or comments before we move to our prayer time? Kimberly?
I have a question, and that is, it's not deeply theological, but if Paul is asleep when Eve was
born, how did Adam know that? That's a great question. I don't know the answer to that. I mean, I don't know if the Lord, he woke up during the procedure, say, what's going on? No, I don't think that's the case. He fell into a deep sleep. But that's really a helpful observation question. My best guess, because we don't know for sure, is that he knew it intuitively. Like, when he looks at her, And maybe he has some understanding that he was asleep and he's wakened up. But this person is me. I mean, it's like the counterpart of me. I don't know, we keep thinking about that. That's a great question, though. Anybody else have thoughts about that? Want to comment? Carolyn? So the Lord kind of had to communicate this to him, too. It's a possibility, yeah. I mean, there's certainly some of that had to be going on. I think, actually, another thing that I would add to what you're saying is I wonder if him bringing the animals, if he was bringing them even two by two. Like you see male, female here. What are we going to name these? Oh, we're going to call those donkeys, okay. Now, what are we going to name these? The dogs? Let's call them dogs, you know. And it's, hey, there's a male and there's a female. I don't know. It could be that something of that like that too. Hey, I need a counterpart. But, Drew?
Well, whenever I read that, I've always interpreted that as him saying, him comparing her to all the animals that he has, him saying that.
That's a good point. Yeah, even like you kind of piggybacking on what we were saying, I was saying and saying it more clearly, I think, that he's looking at it and he's making natural comparison. I think that's part of it probably. Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, that's a great point. Thank you for sharing that. In fact, I'm tempted to want to talk about the Trinity now, but we're going to do that next time. It was on the notes for this time. We'll talk about it next time. A great point to bring that around, the completion of, like, he knew he was incomplete. It seems to me to be the force of what he's saying. It's like, I didn't know I was incomplete, but now I know I am. I was, and I'm so glad I'm now complete. It's like it all at once, you know, just all fell into place. And I think also probably, you know, just the fact that the Lord has made men to be a little more visual. And I know sin has corrupted that and all of that. But he still made man to be more visual. He sees this beautiful woman in front of him and he is delighted to see her. And it is his wife. Yes. That's an excellent, yeah, you're doing a great job of observing the text carefully. For man to say, because she was taken out of man, clearly he knows. Some not, apparently, like you were saying, maybe God has told him directly what happened. Maybe before, you know, I got this woman over here I'm going to bring to you. I want you to know what just happened. Wake up. I want you to be looking good for her. Hey, come on, you know. And so now I'm going to bring somebody I made for you out of your rib. That's a great point here. Taken out of man. So it was clear to him, even made clear conceptually as well. But I think kind of all we've talked about sort of adds up to that. This is a joyful, ecstatic kind of just happiness that he is now. And the Lord did it in such a way to magnify this. You see that? I mean, bringing the animals and then taking, rather than just making her for him right away, bringing the animals, making her out of his rib, going through, it's like all of that is planned to maximize his joy at receiving the gift of his wife, to make him honor her and treasure her. So I think that's what we're supposed to get, I think, out of the text, the big picture. And we'll talk more about the relationship next time.